chapter 5, verse 11.
Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's come to a place in the letter after a long argument. This is what he says. And not only is this so, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. There's a lot in this text, Lord God, and it is rich. It's really at the heart of what it means, what the biblical religion is all about, and what you've done for us. And I pray that the reality of that would come home to us, so that this characteristic that Paul says that is should be, well, is really, a mark of a relationship with God, the mark of a follower of Jesus, would be true in our own lives. But not only that, Lord God, but so that we can enjoy you as it says we ought to. I pray, Lord God, that as we spend this time together, that we might hear your voice, and because we hear it, we would be enabled to rejoice in you and to live for you in our world. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, there are two phrases here in this text that are at the heart of the Bible's religion. One is rejoicing in God, and the other is now we've received the reconciliation. The second tells us that our relationship with God is not the goal of religion. It's not the end of a process. We are reconciled now to God. Now we have a personal relationship with God. We were enemies, now we're friends. The first is rejoicing in God. It's a present participle. It represents a continuous action. In fact, it's emphatic. And what Paul means by this is that the outstanding characteristic of the life of a follower of Jesus is joy. But he's not just talking about internal joy, although that itself is true. The verb literally is boasting. It means to exult. In the Old Testament, it's a surrogate for the word rejoice. And we understand this. When we boast in a public place about somebody else, that's really what we're doing. We're rejoicing in them. It's an expression of joy in celebrating the achievements of somebody or the goodness of somebody. My sons and I love soccer, and we were watching the Euro Cup, and there's a guy named Giovanni Buffon. He plays goalkeeper for Italy. And there was a shot done by Gomez. This will make sense in a second. And he went out like this. The ball went this way. He got his hand on it as he was diving. It was point-blank range. He hit it. Not only did he touch it, but it went over the top of the bar, and it kept his team in the game. And my sons and I were screaming, "Did you believe that? What a great goal!" And we went on and on about Buffon, what a great save it was, and how the guy has got to be 39 or 40 years old. He doesn't even belong on the field. We were boasting about him, and we were celebrating the great thing we had just seen. And when David Ortiz hits a home run, we do the same thing, don't we? If you're a Red Sox fan, of course, which you should be, by the way. So one of the outstanding characteristics of a follower of Christ is this boasting in God, this celebration and rejoicing in the goodness and greatness of God that just comes out to our lips because we're so excited about what he's done for us in our own lives. It's an expression of confidence in God that comes to the lips and is automatic. Public praise. And the idea at the center of this is that a personal relationship with God is what Christianity is all about. And I want you to know that's absolutely unique among all the world's religions, among all the great world religions. Islam means submission. And the invitation of Islam is an invitation to submit to God, specifically in the pillars of Islam, so that in the hope that maybe when you stand before him on the day of judgment, you might be allowed into heaven. Hinduism, and most of our New Age religion is basically Hinduism of one variety or another, is an invitation to a lifestyle, a set of rituals, of disciplines, in which you're attempting to be yoked with God, the ultimate reality. And your goal is moksha, that is that you'd be yoked with him and experience the loss of yourself into the infinite abyss of God. It's a lifetime process in the hopes of getting there. Buddhism is an invitation to a sevenfold path of meditation designed to release you from the endless sufferings of this world and eventually to achieve nirvana. It's kind of like moksha. It's the loss of yourself in the infinite whatever's out there because they're really kind of agnostic about what's there. True Buddhism. All the religions of the world, at best, are a promise of the experience of God as a result of discipline or ritual or duty eventually, by and by, one day, if you get there, if you do enough. The Bible begins here. The invitation is not to a religious ritual, is not to a discipline. It has these. It's not an invitation to high moral living and duty and loving our neighbors, although that's there. Jesus told us to love our neighbors and love our enemies. It's not primarily an invitation to a worldview, a way of looking at reality that will give us meaning and purpose and put our world in order. That is there in the Bible, but it's not primarily there. The foundational message of the Bible is an invitation to a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God Himself. And that's expressed in this text. Not only is this so, not only were we saved, that's what he was talking about, but now we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now already received, the reconciliation. Now, my goal here today is that you sense the wonder and awe and joy that this text is all about in this particular context, the literary context of the book of Romans, but also, because of the way Paul wrote this letter, also in the context of our actual living, our actual existence in this world. Because this phrase is given to those who recognized, because Paul had made them recognize, that left to themselves, they stood hopeless and helpless before the justice of God. Now, what I want you to do here is I want you to go back to chapter 3 of Romans, a couple pages over, in verse 19. I want you to see how incredibly wonderful this phrase is in chapter 5 and verse 11. But we're looking at chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul says, "And we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world accountable to the justice of God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh, no human being will be justified before him, because through him comes the knowledge, through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now at this point, chapter 3 of this letter, Paul has been speaking directly and plainly to human beings, to all of us, about our relation to God. And here he comes to his conclusion. And you can see that we are all, he says, liable to the judgment of God. That's what the word, I don't know what your translations have here. I translate it liable to justice, accountable maybe. The word means under judgment. It was used for people who had lost a court case and now had to pay up in whatever way they had to pay up. They were found guilty and they were liable to the punishment that the judge was going to mete out. We are accountable to the justice of God. That's what he means. We are rightly condemned by God. He also says we are silent, actually muzzled, literally. We have nothing to say in our defense, according to Paul. Not only that, there is nothing we can do to change our situation. Look at verse 20. "Because by the works of the law, no human being will be made right, will be acceptable before him. As a matter of fact, through the law comes the knowledge of sin." There's no good that we can do. No good deed we can do, no change in our life, not even years of taking seriously the law of God and turning over a new leaf and living in discipline will change our situation as we stand before the justice of God. As a matter of fact, the more we look at the law of God and try to live by it, the more obvious it becomes that we fall short of His standard. We can't earn a new standing before God. And we know how much we deserve that, the wrath of God and our condemnation, because our King and our Maker stands before us, the righteous and holy judge, and we are, as I said, hopeless and helpless before His justice. Now, Paul has come to this conclusion after showing us that we are without excuse in all of our wrongdoing. And I want us to look at that for a few minutes, okay? So we're going back a little bit further. He does this by appealing to our own experience of life and reality. He wants us to know we really should know this. This is nothing new to us. And he does this in the earlier parts of the letter. The first thing he says, if you'll flip with me to chapter 1 of Romans and verse 18, it's a couple pages over, what he says is, every person has turned away from the knowledge of God. Every person who's ever existed on this planet has turned away from the knowledge of God. Look at verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God, and that's God's anger, God's righteous and holy wrath against human sin, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. What Paul says here is that all human sinning is a suppression of truth that comes from God. Now you may ask, what truth is he talking about? Well, he tells us in verse 19, because what is known of God is manifest among them or within them. But I notice the next phrase, for God manifested it to them. What he's saying here is, we have information about God. We have knowledge of God. And the reason we have it is not because we can figure it out, not because if we thought about it correctly and used our mind and our rationality, we could come to this knowledge of God. He says the reason we know God is that God has revealed himself to us. He manifested it to us. And he tells us how in verse 21, of verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by what has been made. That is when he tells us what he means by those invisible things, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that people are without excuse. God uses our experience of creation, the world in which we live, our own souls, our own experience of our own personality and human interaction with other people and nature and everything else. He uses that as the means by which he communicates us to us individually so that we come to the place where we really know that there's a God to whom we owe everything and who is worthy of our obedience. That's what he's saying. Now, I want to emphasize, it doesn't mean that we can look and think and figure this out. It is actually speaking about a revelation that God has given to us through the creation. I'll give you some examples of this so you understand what I'm talking about. Barry McGuire, in his testimony, he became a Christian, and he then became a Christian rock singer. And part of his testimony was he used to work on a fishing boat, fishing for tuna, out of San Pedro, California. And he was a cook. And once he saw a dolphin come and start swimming beside the boat. They do that from time to time. And so he got a towel and tied a knot into it and went over. And as the dolphin was swimming there right next to the boat, he whacked the dolphin gently, just kind of playing with him. And the dolphin swam up. He said, oh, man, I scared him away. So he came back. So then he went back up to the. He was finishing working in the galley, and he looks out, and a whole. He called them a herd of dolphins. What is it? A pod? A whole pod of dolphins comes back, and they're starting to swim next to the boat. And so he goes and he whacks one, and they're all trying to get in front so they could all be whacked. They're trying to push each other out of the way, and he's whacking dolphins for about 45 minutes. And then one dolphin, as the other one swims up, just kind of goes right next to the boat and almost floating next to him. He lays the towel on him. And after he does that, the dolphin swims out. In his own mind, he thinks, that's probably the first dolphin. Just acknowledging the relationship that we built there. And as he was thinking about this late in the day, deep inside him, he said, he heard a voice. You know, not an audible voice, but something. You see those dolphins? Barry, I made those dolphins just for your pleasure. If you have had children, you know what? You'll know something about what I'm talking about. Whether you're a Christian or not, when you had that child, you recognize that something had happened here, that you'd been given something that could not be explained by your genetic potential of you and your wife or you and your husband, that there was something here that you felt a profound need to say thank you for. I've visited a lot of people who've had babies. A lot of them were non-Christians, and they all had the same sense of gratitude. And that's God expressing himself to him. Here's a gift. Scientists who work in God's world occasionally come to this conclusion. This is a great book, The Creator and the Cosmos, written by Hugh Ross. I'd like to read you a quote by one of them. He expresses somewhat of his exasperation at the conclusion he came to after studying. These are the super smart people. The astronomers are called cosmologists. They study everything, basically, try to explain it all. This is the conclusion to which he came after years of explanation. And he expresses it in a very funny way. For the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. after all his work, right? He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. He came to the conclusion God had to make this because it's too ordered otherwise. So suddenly he has this vision. Wait a minute, God did it. Have you ever seen a sunset and you felt your soul singing? Think about what that involves. I can see it. There are colors refracted. It didn't have to be that way. My eye can see the colors. It didn't have to be that way either. And not only that, my heart rejoices in it to the point where I want to cry. It's so beautiful. And God is saying, that's me. I'm the artist. God communicates us through 1,000 different ways through our experience of life in this world. And Paul says the result of that is that we are without excuse if we're not grateful. We're without excuse if we don't obey him and honor him for the life that we've been given. That's one reason. Paul says also that every person has sinned against the good they know. Look at chapter 2, one page over, in verse 14. This is a profound sentence. Paul says, whenever the Gentiles, and by that he means those people who don't have the law by nature, those people don't have the law, when they by nature do the things of the law, these who don't have the law are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their consciences now testifying together, now accusing and now defending themselves. That's a complicated sentence. What Paul says is when people who don't have God's law do the things of the law, they're witnessing to the fact that God has written his law in their hearts, and their conscience sometimes says you're doing the right thing and sometimes says you're doing the wrong thing. People who don't have the word of God still do it. They still sense the authority of goodness. One of the inescapable realities of human life is this existence of the authority of right and wrong in our souls. The eternal ability to evaluate our behavior and others' behavior by a standard that we did not create. Whether you learned it from your parents, whether you learned it in school, the fact that those statements you learned about right and wrong have authority for you to the point where you feel obligated by them and you judge others by them, Paul says the explanation of that universal human experience is God's own action. It's his revelation. He reveals himself in nature and he reveals himself in our conscience so that we know ourselves accountable to a standard that we didn't create. I'll never forget the story about Craig Pendergast, my friend's last day of class with a philosophy professor. He was doing his Billy Graham sermon for his secularist philosophy. He was trying to get the students to see that they could live by their own light, that they could live by the impulse of their own will. That was a new way to go. They didn't need to be held captive to outdated values and morality. They could just live by their own impulses. He was a Nietzschean philosopher, if you want to know. And Craig, who had been arguing with him through the whole class, tried to get his attention, but he didn't want to hear from him because this is his chance to do his sermon. So Craig decided what he was going to do was give a demonstration. So he walks up toward the end of this guy's speech and grabs his suitcase, his briefcase, and starts to walk out the room with it. Where are you going with that? I'm leaving. Bring it back. Craig turned around to him and said, why? Awkward, awkward silence. He's living by his own will. He's taking your briefcase. Why are you saying no? Why? There's a law. We're both accountable to him. But he couldn't say that. He said, because I want it. Now, Craig was kind enough to bring it back to him, but the point was made. They both lived by a standard that they didn't create, and they both felt its power, and we all stand that way, and it condemns us. And Paul says in this next half of chapter 2, and I won't go into it, that if we have the law of God, it's clear, it condemns us too. Whatever we think about it, we don't keep up with it. And so we're stuck. That's why he comes to the conclusion in verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and in order that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world liable to the judgment of God. Because by the works of the law, no person will be right before him. Rather, when the law is read and understood, it leads to the knowledge of our own sinfulness. God is holy, and completely and unutterably good. He is our maker, king, and Lord, and judge. He cannot condone, he cannot excuse what we've done. And that's why we have the miracle of God's grace that he talks about in the next verse, in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, that status that God gives me of being right before him, has been manifested. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what Paul says, the whole Old Testament points toward this. And he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he explains us what he means in verse 24. Being justified, we were made right by God freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus, whom he presented as a propitiation through faith in his blood through faith. He uses two words to explain what Jesus did. One is the word redemption. And that word means to release a captive on the basis of payment of ransom. And the point of it is, we owe an unpayable debt to the justice of God. We're captured by that. There's nothing we can do. That, as he said, we stand silent and accountable to him. But Christ, God became a man in Jesus Christ. He wrested from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God. He paid the debt we owed so that he ransomed us, and they were now free from God's condemnation. God can forgive us in a way that doesn't condone what we do. The word propitiation means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. We stood under the wrath of God. We have violated his justice. He owed us condemnation. He was angry at us for our sin, and Christ bore that wrath in our place on the cross. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing at that point the turning away of the face of his Father. He was experiencing the wrath of God in our place, and in that way, God can forgive us in a way that does not condone or excuse what we have done. And when we, Paul says, when we raise empty hands of faith, we see that gift, we recognize we're sinners, and that Christ has done this for us and risen from the dead. When we receive that gift, then we are justified. We are declared righteous. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He pardons us once for all. Now flip the back to chapter 5. We're almost at the end of this. And look at verse 1. He said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, God has done what he's done in Christ's death. We have raised empty hands to receive his gift. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reconciled to him. Let me read you a quote from my favorite commentator about this. He says, where it is God's justification that is concerned, justification and reconciliation, though distinguishable, are inseparable. Whereas between the human judge and the person who appears before him, there may be no really personal meeting at all, no personal hostility if the accused be found guilty, no establishment of friendship if the accused is acquitted. Between God and the sinner, there is a personal relationship, and God's justification involves a real self-engagement to the sinner on his part. He does not confer the status of righteousness upon us without at the same time giving himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between us, himself and us, a work which, on account of the awful reality of his wrath against sin and the fierce hostility of our egotism against God, who claims our allegiance, is only accomplished at unspeakable cost to him. We have become friends. When he justifies us because our relationship to him is altogether personal, he also established a friendship with him. And so the result is, in verse 11, and not only are we saved, but we exult in God as a habit of life through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Every Sunday we come to celebrate this fact. One of my favorite hymns, Amazing Grace, just celebrates this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed, past. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. Now, he will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Then the future. But when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. My hope is in him. The relationship continues. He takes me to himself. The earth will soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below shall be forever mine. My first experience as a new believer, I was completely uninstructed. I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. My first experience is, I know God. I'd been wanting to know him for 8 years. Finally, I knew him. And this experience of my relation to him has been the thread that has gone through the whole of my 42 years in walking with Christ. When my sister died, I had a hard time with that. She died at 36 years old as a drug overdose. And I had to come to grips with a lot of theological questions that I'd never resolved because I didn't understand why her, why not me. But all through that process, there was an undercurrent that I was walking through this problem, the theological problem of my own pain with God himself. When I was unemployed for a while, outside of the pastorate, wondering what my future held, it was one of the richest experiences of life because I knew God, and when I prayed, I got the sense of his presence. So that what Paul says here is the truth about it. Not only so, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There was an undercurrent of joy. I don't want to ever go through that again, but I'm glad I went through it because I know that God himself carries us through it. This is the Christian life. It's a personal relationship with God. It's a walk with the living God. And this God has loved us. This God has acted in our behalf. This God has given himself to us in friendship. And this God walks with us all the time so that our life is a celebration of what he's done for us and the fact that he walks with us now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege you've given us of celebrating the love of Christ that has come to us in the cross of Jesus. Thank you for the Lord's Supper, for the reminder of what you did in the past, but also for the fact that this is a statement of the way in which you love us right now. And it's a reminder that you paid an unspeakable cost so that you could be our friend. I pray, Father, that would humble us and inspire us and put a spring in our step and be the glimmer of light in all the darkness through which you have called us to walk. In Jesus' name, amen.